If you need a Bible, just raise your hand and one of our ushers will be sure that you receive one. And if you have God's Word in front of you, turn to Isaiah chapter 59. It's page 618 if you have one of the church Bibles. And as we prepare to hear God's Word, let us go to Him and ask for His blessing. Heavenly Father, as we come to You today, we come recognizing that in and of ourselves we are weak, we are frail, we are unable to hear and unable to understand, and left to ourselves we are blind and helpless. And so we pray that this day, this particular moment, You would be pleased, O God, to pour forth Your Spirit upon us, so that as these words are read, they would be heard not as words written by mere men, but as those inspired by the Holy Spirit, by God who speaks to His people. So, Lord, as Your people, we pray now that You would quiet our souls and that You would give grace that we might listen and we might hear the voice of our Good Shepherd. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Isaiah 59, beginning in verse 1, this is the Word of God. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or His ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue mutters wickedness. No one enters suit justly. No one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas. They speak lies. They conceive mischief and give birth to iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs. They weave the spider's web. He who eats their eggs dies. And from one that is crushed, a viper is hatched. Their webs will not serve as clothing. Men will not cover themselves with what they make. Their works are works of iniquity, and deeds of violence are in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. The way of peace they do not know, and there is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, but behold, darkness. For brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. Among those in full vigor, we are like dead men. We all growl like bears. We moan and moan like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none, for salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before You, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities, transgressing and denying the Lord, and turning back from following our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands afar off. For truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it, and it displeased Him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then His own arm brought Him salvation, and His righteousness upheld Him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on His head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped Himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so He will repay wrath to His adversaries, repayment to His enemies. To the coastlands He will render repayment. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and His glory from the rising of the sun. For He will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. And a Redeemer will come to Zion. To those in Jacob will turn to, who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you, and my words that I have put in your mouth, shall not depart out of your mouth, or out of the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. Thus ends the reading of God's word. May He be pleased to write its eternal truths upon our hearts. Well, I want you to think of someone, or perhaps a group of people from whom you have been separated. Some of you have been separated from your loved ones by death, perhaps a spouse. Others of you have been separated from friends because of strife, or perhaps by distance. Some of you have been separated from your spouse by divorce, and we've been separated in other ways. Children, you might think of this and even draw a picture of it. You can think of times when you've perhaps been separated from your parents in a crowd, perhaps at some sort of public event, or maybe in a grocery store. And all of a sudden you look up and you look around and neither mom nor dad are around. And we all know the sense of separation, don't we? That terror that strikes at the heart when we realize we've been separated from those whom we love, and there is perhaps no hope of being reunited, no hope of reconciliation. And Isaiah, in laying out this prophecy, has shown us how men and women might be made right with God. But as we come to this passage, you look here in verse 2, you see God declaring that your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. And the problem here is not with God. God's hand isn't so shortened that it can't save. It's not that God cannot hear. But do you see that the problem that all of us have, and children, this is true for you as well, just as there's a separation perhaps in the store or in the crowd from your parent, so there's a separation between people and God. And the reason for the separation is because of our sin. And this is something that strikes terror in the heart of every person, whether they're willing to recognize it or not. And here in Isaiah chapter 5, God transacts eternal business with His people. He shows us the reality of our sin, and He shows us the wonder of His salvation. He shows us what this separation is like, and then He goes on to show us the solution. He shows us the ruin that is in our lives and in our culture, and then He shows us the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. He shows us the depravity of our hearts, and then He goes on to show us the wonder of His deliverance. So what is it that we need to see about our separation and about what causes this separation between every person who walks the face of the earth and God Himself? And then we'll move on to see, as God leads us through the passage, how it is that He answers by bringing His salvation, His solution, His redemption, His deliverance. As we look at the first half of the chapter, we see the reality of our own sin and of our separation. And there are really three aspects that are very clearly seen. In verses 2 through 8, you see the charge of sin that comes. And then in verses 9 through 13, you see that there's a confession of sin with a final statement of the consequences there in verses 14 and 15. So first we see the charge of sin that God Himself, speaking to His people, to ancient Israel here originally, lays out. Here's what God says we are like as created people. Look at verse 2 again. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you. What is the great longing of every person who knows God? It's to see the face of God. But we see that our sin has caused Him to hide His face from us. Look at our hands. They're defiled with blood, verse 3 says, and our fingers with iniquity. And we see this in our culture, don't we? Hands that shed innocent blood. And if we're honest with ourselves, we find even hatred in our own hearts often for other people. A murder of the heart, as Jesus says there in the Sermon on the Mount. Look at verse 4. It says that no one enters suit justly. No one goes to law honestly. Everyone wants what they can get out of lawsuits. And all we have to do is look at the public record in our day and see all kinds of frivolous lawsuits. On every hand, people who've been burned by hot coffee, all the way to all kinds of other frivolous lawsuits being filed. People simply want their own way, and there's no justice even in the courtroom, it seems. And people, verse 4 goes on to say, conceive mischief and give birth to iniquities. You see, the problem here, God says, is that this evil flows from our own heart. This is what creates the separation from God. And verse 5 goes on with greater graphicness to show that it's like those who hatch adder's eggs, right? Poisonous snakes come. People eat their eggs and they die. You crush one of them, a viper pops up. You see, evil begins to multiply itself, and then people are spinning, they're weaving their own web, and they're going to try to cover themselves in this because they keep getting more and more tangled up in this web. But at the end of the day, as people stand before the judgment seat of God, will spider webs cover them? Fig leaves didn't work for Adam and Eve, brothers and sisters. How much less will spider webs cover people? You see, people are constantly spinning sin, and this is true for us as well. Their works are works of iniquity, verse 6 says. Deeds of violence are on their hands. Their feet run to evil. They're swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. And Romans chapter 3, where Paul lays out the charge of sin against people, uses these verses as part of its summary to describe the heart of every person. There's no one who does good. No one at all. And then look at verse 8. You begin to see the price of our sin. Right? The way of peace they do not know, and there is no justice in their paths, and they have made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace. There's trouble, isn't there, in lives and in homes and in churches and in cultures because the sinfulness of the human heart. Many of you know of C.T. Studd. He was one of the Cambridge Seven. He was the greatest cricket player of his day. And he came to faith in Christ and continued to play cricket until God called him, along with six others, to go from Cambridge to China to proclaim the gospel there. And he, of course, went on to proclaim the gospel in many different parts of the world. But as they left England, they were on an India steamer, and the captain was there, and he was known for his lying, for his drunkenness, for his gluttony, for his blasphemy, and so forth and so on. And Studd went to talk with him as the ship left England. And he says that he talked with him for about an hour and a half, and he tried to reason from the scriptures about the hope of salvation, declaring the truth and engaging with this man. And there was simply hardness of heart. He asked him what he thought of the scriptures, and he said, I think it's all rot. And Studd said that after an hour and a half of this discussion, he really didn't know where else to go. And so he began to change his tack. He turned and began to speak of the hope and of the joy and of the gladness that he himself had found in the Lord. And he was sort of peeling back the layers, as it were, on this captain. And the captain turned when he heard this, and he says, well, you ought to be thankful, because there have been many seeking for that for years and years with all their might and have not obtained it. And then he began to reflect on his own experience, how he had gone home to England on that particular visit. He had fought with everyone he knew. And when he got back on board the ship, he got back on board without saying goodbye to his mother. He got back on board without saying goodbye to his brother because the strife had been so great. And his soul was hurting. And Stud began to simply apply the scripture and to appeal to his conscience to see the strife and ultimately the source of that strife. And the man wouldn't repent there, but he went back down to his chamber and that night bowed before the Lord. And the first thing he did was to write a letter seeking the forgiveness of his mother and of his brother. Now, many of you know that same kind of strife in your own family, don't you? Perhaps not to the same extent, but you know the brokenness of relationships. You know the hurt and you know the pain. We all do. It's because of the sin that flows from in our hearts. And it's not just a separation. It's not just a strife that comes here on the earth. Not just a horizontal strife, but it's a vertical strife between us and God. And that is where the separation comes from. And so God lays our sin out here before us. And He wants us to come face to face with it. And so Isaiah then leads the people here in confessing sin. And it's not altogether clear whether anyone in his day was really confessing it or him confessing it on their behalf. But in verses 9 and following, you begin to see the confession. Therefore, justice is far from us and righteousness does not overtake it. We hope for light and behold darkness, for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. Among those in full vigor, we are like dead men. This is what people are like apart from God, aren't they? Stumbling around as those who have no eyes. And you know, sometimes if someone has eyes, there's hope that there can be medical treatment that they might see again. But if they have no eyes, they're utterly incapable. And we see this in John chapter 9, don't we, with the man who comes to Jesus. And here's a man who's born blind. And you remember how Jesus healed him? You remember what Jesus did? He spat where? In the dirt. And he mixed it into mud. And then he applied it to the man's eyes. And what did that symbolize? It symbolized creation all over again, didn't it? The Lord taking the dust of the ground and creating man and breathing into him the breath of life. And so here Jesus is spitting in the soil and making new eyes for this man. The only thing that can help someone who has no eyes and who's in darkness is if God works a work of redemption and a work of recreation. And that's not simply true physically, friends, but it's true spiritually as well. And that's how God describes us here. And you know this kind of darkness left to yourself. You can't make sense of life. The confession continues here in verse 11. We all growl like bears and moan like doves. And you know which of these two camps you fall into, right? There's some people who in their sin just rah, rah, get out of my way. My rights have been violated. And other people in their homes, they moan. Oh, injustice has been done to me. It's everyone else's fault. And frankly, we all fall into both camps all too often. But the Lord's describing through these sounds what happens even in our own homes, doesn't He? Growling and moaning. And here we have a picture of our own sin. Salvation being far from these people. Transgressions being multiplied before us. And our sins, brothers and sisters, they testify against us. Our transgressions are with us. And we know our iniquities. We know even our denying the Lord. This is who we are, and we see the consequences then in verses 14 and 15. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands afar off, for truth has stumbled in the public squares. You see the hurt and the trouble and the pain that comes. And Martin Lloyd-Jones says of this passage and of Romans chapter 3, he says, "Let me put it plainly. if you do not accept this description of yourself apart from the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, then there is no need to argue about it. You are just not a Christian. If you resent all this, you are not a Christian. You are not yet convinced and convicted of sin. And you are not a believer in Christ, though you may have thought you were. If you in any way object to this, you are automatically putting yourself outside the kingdom of God and of the Christian faith. This description of man in sin is the simple truth, the horrible truth. This is what sin has brought to us. Thank God there is a way out of it, O wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, we must accept this description of ourselves. We must come face to face with it. And you know, we as the people of God don't simply confess our sin at the moment we come to faith the first time. We have to continue to confess our sin. The Lord calls us in James to confess our sins to one another in order that we might be healed. And if there's one thing perhaps that we as a congregation are not altogether good at, it's confessing our sins one to another. It's a really striking thing how the Lord works, but in the last 2 weeks, I can't even remember the number of people in different circumstances who have come to me and said, you know, one weakness that I think we have as a congregation is our inability to be transparent with people. People are afraid to confess their sins because they're afraid that they're too much supposed to just continue to put on a good face. A good face of the redeemed. Brothers and sisters, there is healing when we confess our sins to God and we confess our sins to one another and we call sin what it is. Because it's as we come face to face with who we really are as God has described us. And we reach that point of brokenness that we're able then to experience the healing that God provides. But the Lord paints for us here a wretched picture of human condition and of our hearts and souls. And so I would ask you the question, have you confessed your sin in this kind of way? Do you agree with God in this passage as to the condition of your own soul apart from Jesus Christ? Well, this is how the Lord describes us, but He doesn't leave us here, does He? He goes on. Look at the salvation part of this passage, the second half of verse 15. We see that the Lord does two things here. First, the Lord saw it. And second, the Lord acted. Look at verse 15 again. The Lord saw it, and it displeased Him that there was no justice. He saw that nothing was right upon the face of the earth. And then it goes on to say, He saw that there was no man. He wondered that there was no one to intercede. There was no one who was capable of coming and repairing the breach, of solving the separation between God and man. In our home, one of the things I like to remind the children is that people in the world love people who solve problems. Right? We spend so much of our time saying it's His responsibility, the job was given to her, she hasn't done it, it's not my job. What is it that people love? What is it that employers love? What is it that churches and communities love? They love people who just step up and solve problems. They don't look around and say, well, who else's problem is this? They just step up and they fix it. Right? Those are the people that find employment. Those are the people that others look to for solutions. And yet when the Lord looks upon the earth, He doesn't see anyone who qualifies for this job because the breach between God and man is so great. And so what does the Lord do? Look at verse 16 again. He takes action. Then His own arm brought Him salvation. There was no one else to do it. And so the Lord reaches out with His own arm. And here we see that salvation that comes, the repairing of this breach, comes only because of God's free love. It's only because God decided to do it, and because God decides to do it, this salvation will be on His terms. And how does He do it? Well, He says that His righteousness upheld Him. God comes to bring salvation by putting on a righteousness as a breastplate and the helmet of salvation, these garments in which He's going to come, and He's going to deal with sin, and He's going to deal with the enemies of God's people. He's going to come and He's going to bring judgment, and even the people on the farthest coastlands will not be safe when He comes in His judgment. And the whole earth is going to fear the Lord. And in Him doing this, we see that a Redeemer will come to Zion and to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, verse 20 tells us. God is going to bring His salvation. And how is He going to do it? Look at verse 21. He says, "And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord." This is my covenant with them. This is God's covenant. He's the one who enacts this agreement that's going to bring about salvation for His people. It's His covenant. It comes on His terms. And when God makes a covenant in the Old Testament, we see that the covenant that He makes is not between two parties, right? He comes to Abraham and He tells Abraham He's going to enter into a covenant. And what does the word covenant mean? But to cut. And the sign of the covenant is that if one party in an agreement between two people does not uphold their end of the deal, they can be cut off. Or they can even be cut to the point of being killed. And so God revealed Himself to Abraham, and He told Abraham to cut these animals through which the parties would pass. But when the moment came, what did the Lord do to Abraham? He put him to sleep, didn't He? And the Lord Himself went through those animals as a sign that if he were unfaithful to His covenant, that he would be cut off. And the Lord now promises here that He's entering into this covenant with His people. And you need to recognize the pronouns, how they shift here in verse 21. He says, "As for me, this is my covenant with them," third person. And what's the substance of it? The Lord says, "My Spirit that is upon you," second person singular. "My Spirit that is upon you." He's now speaking to the Savior. He's speaking to the Lord Jesus Christ, who's going to come clothed in this righteousness, who would come hundreds of years later. He's saying, "My Spirit is going to be upon you in order to accomplish this great work." And how is the arm of the Lord revealed? Well, the arm of the Lord is revealed at Calvary, where the Lord cuts off His own Son in order that God's people might be redeemed from their separation and from their sin. How is it that the separation between us and God is solved? Well, it's solved because the Lord puts His Spirit upon His Son, who's clothed in righteousness, and God the Father turns His back upon His Son as He pours out His wrath, as His Son bears the sins of His people upon the cross. The covenant that He makes with His people is fulfilled in His Son, who is not only righteous and upholds all the terms of the covenant, but also bears the punishment to those who would break it. And friends, it's a story that would be too great to believe if it were not that the Lord Himself has made this promise to His people. And the Lord made this covenant with His people Israel of old. And as we recognize there in Romans chapter 11, God is saying that that covenant with even ethnic Israel still holds. He still has His elect of ethnic Israel that He will redeem in the last day. He's not being unfaithful to His people Israel. But the Gentiles are saved in exactly the same way through the same Redeemer. And verse 20 declares that a Redeemer will come to Zion. And what does the Redeemer do? It's a term of purchase. He buys His people back. They've gone off into sin, and He buys them back with His own blood. And this is the wonder of salvation. And this is why it's so comforting for us to remember our sin, isn't it? Martin Luther said this. He said, when Satan tells me I am a sinner, he comforts me immeasurably, since Christ died for sinners. The whole first half of the chapter is accurate, friends. And we can never turn away from it. We can never cover up our sins or hide them. But when we're reminded of them, it ought not put us to shame, because we remember the second half of this chapter, that Jesus Christ has died for sinners. Hallelujah. Amen. Well, the Lord has done this. He has sent His Son so that we might be redeemed. But you see, we have to understand, as we conclude here, that He hasn't simply done this generally speaking. We can argue that Jesus has come in the flesh. He's fully God, fully man, to purchase His people from the grave. But if we simply believe it in a general sort of sense, we will not know the sweetness of His salvation. And John Owen says this, slightly modernized. He says, what am I the better if I can prove that Christ is God, but have no sense or sweetness in my heart from hence that He is a God in covenant with my soul? These truths, brothers and sisters, are not for just anyone generally. But God wants you this morning to know the sweetness that He is a God in covenant with your soul. Look at verse 21 again. And as for me, this is my covenant with them. This is God's covenant for you, that the separation between you and your God might be healed, that you might know Him, that the death of Jesus Christ there upon the cross when He died for sins might be your death, and so that you might be transformed, and so that His life might become our life, and that He who put on righteousness as a breastplate and the helmet of salvation, that we as His people might put on those same garments, so that we might fight the world, the flesh, and the devil as we go out into battle day after day, recognizing that we have a God who is in covenant with our souls. You see, when we see the great love of God in that kind of light, we are able to look at ourselves honestly and say, yeah, left to myself, that all that's true in the first half of the chapter. And I don't deny one iota of it. But just as much as I don't deny one iota of what is written in the first half of the chapter, neither do I deny the Savior. Neither do I deny the God who is in covenant with my soul. Now, how is it then that we should respond to this? Well, if you look again at verse 20, he shows us what kind of response is necessary. He says, a Redeemer will come to Zion and to those in Jacob who turn from transgression. Who turn from transgression. Not only people who confess transgression, but who, looking to Christ, turn from it to Him. Now, friends, these are just words that I'm speaking here. And you can listen to the words of a bumbling preacher, and you may listen today, and these words have no effect on you, and you walk out not changed in the least, nothing different. And it's only possible, you see, for a person to turn if the Spirit of God is poured out upon His people. And that's what I'm pleading for here today, is not that you would go out with just simply words on your lips, but that the Lord Himself, who has enacted this covenant, who has fulfilled all of the necessities of this covenant, would, even in this hour, send His Spirit and change the hearts of people, would change the hearts of boys and girls so that they see their sin and don't make bare confession of it, but recognize in their heart of hearts that they are separated from God, that they are far off from Him, and that they are only going to know strife and anguish with God unless they turn to the One who has made covenant with His people and fulfilled it in Jesus Christ. Friends, unless you turn from your sins and enter into that kind of covenant, that kind of promised relationship with God, and entrust yourself entirely to Jesus Christ, to His righteousness and to the work done there on the cross, there is no hope for you and for your soul. And that is why it is so important that we as the people of God would pray that His Spirit would be poured out upon our sons and upon our daughters and upon people who are far off, that they might come to know the Redeemer who has come to Zion. And the good news is this, that He has come. That He has come. And that He may be known. And that He is a God who has come to be in covenant with our souls. Let's pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we pray that You would take these words and make them our words of confession back to You. That we, Lord, would become a people who admit our sin, who own up to it, who are honest with it, and who do not deny it. Lord, we pray that You would make us a people who don't simply look at sin and glory in wallowing in it, but that we would see that You have looked from heaven and You have wondered that there was no one to intercede. And so, Lord, You took action. And so, Lord, just as much as we see our sin on a daily basis, we pray that You would give us grace to see what You have seen. And that is not only that there was no mediator, that there was no intercessor, but also that You have provided that intercessor, that You Yourself, Lord, have clothed Yourself with the garments of salvation. You've entered into covenant with Your people. You have become one of us, and You have redeemed us and purchased our souls from the grave. Lord, we pray that You would give us grace that we might be in covenant with You, that we might love You and love Your Word and love Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that You might cause us, by the power of Your Spirit, to have our hearts changed, that we might be united to Jesus Christ by faith and might enjoy all the blessings of His salvation, because You and You alone are faithful. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.